Beau has finished his narrative study of Acts of the Apostles. You know, we've been doing a sort of team thing. He's been doing the narrative study, and then I sort of fly in every now and again, and I do it, I call it a swoop for the scoop, where I come in on something and focus on some of the specific details or significances of what is transpiring in the story that have a huge instructional application for us as the present-day readers. I don't know if you can even remember some of the things that I have chosen to feature on in the last few months. I'm sure everybody who's not in church this morning can. I'm going to save myself discouragement and just move on. But believe it or not, this will be my 11th message in this shared series with Beau. And I'm going to go ahead anyway and spare your embarrassment. I do want to just mention some of the things that I do myself actually remember talking about. I began by speaking about the kinds of hearing and listening throughout this narrative that strategically determine the outcomes. And I drew your attention to how the narrative ends almost unnoticed by quoting the same passage about hearing that Jesus did, Isaiah 6, 9 to 10. They hardly hear with their ears. Hardly hearing becomes hard of hearing. The last words of Paul recorded in Acts are these: I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. It was all about hearing and listening. Could there be a clearer indication of a major theme? And we looked at the kinds of hearing that Scripture talks about. At Easter that followed, I spoke about the resurrection and the apostolic gospel. We then looked at spiritual leadership in Acts as expressed through elders and deacons. We saw how leadership solved problems and served people. I did a message that dealt with a wide range of problems that the early church faced. It wasn't sort of Shangri-La. And how they dealt with them to preserve a community in one accord. And we looked at problems that were organizational, societal, cultural, social, theological and doctrinal, and of course, hugely relational. By handling all these problems in a godly fashion, we saw that in the life of the early church, there were extraordinary outcomes and fruit. They were able to maintain and mature unity and avoid offense. We declare the church an offense-free zone. Amen? Then I did a couple of messages on the theology of spiritual gifts, and one message specifically just about the gift of tongues. And then I looked at the narrative as if it was entitled The Asks of the Apostles. And we observed the inviolable relationship between asking in Jesus' name and acting in Jesus' name. There was a message on apostolic affections, on the necessary relationship between heart and mind, between faith and feeling, between preaching and pastoring. And then I looked at the way that an understanding and experience of the grace of God determined everything, including the future life and mission of the church. Great grace, Acts 4:33 says, was upon them all. Are there other messages that I'd like to bring from the text? Certainly. So if I said that this was my last message, what should it be about? What would you choose to speak on if you were me? What would be an acceptable conclusion, a grand finale? I want to dedicate this message. She has no idea about this. It'll embarrass her enormously. But I want to dedicate this message to the love of my life, my co-pastor, Celia. And, well, Donna, you're going to be embarrassed totally by this because I'm going to ask you to stand for a reason. And there will be a beating when I get home. And I want to dedicate it to the women of the women's ministry team who were sitting downstairs in our house while I was writing my notes for this message upstairs. Eileen and crew, Irena, I'd like to invite you to stand. Yeah, I told you to listen out. Okay, Elizabeth Fender, some of them are not here. Elizabeth Fender, Lois. Okay, all right. And I would like every woman in the sanctuary to stand. Every woman in the sanctuary to stand. And I would like everyone seated to give them a huge cheer and applause. Whoa! Whoa! You may be seated. I've given you a clue. You can turn with me on your phone to the first volume. The first volume in Luke's historical narrative, volume 1 Luke, volume 2 Acts, to chapter 8 and verse 1. Luke 8 and verse 1, which reads, "After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means." Now turn over to Acts chapter 1, verse 14, the very beginning of the Acts narrative. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Acts 1, 14. Right at the beginning of the story of the church, "They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus." If I had a working title for my message this morning, I would jump on the word "also." Also with women. And I'd probably call it "also, but not also rans." The title of our text that we read in the Bible is Acts of the Apostles. And at first sight, it would be easy to assume that this is referring to the 12 disciples, who were indeed, without doubt, they were a very particular apostolic group. To be one of these kind of apostles, as we see in the election process for Judas's replacement in Acts chapter 1, 21, you had to fulfill specific qualifications. You had to have been with Jesus from his baptism to his ascension and a witness of his resurrection. But the fact is that apart really from Peter, these 12 aren't mentioned in the main narrative at all. Peter's prominent, together a little with the apostle James. He is not the James of the one of the 12 James. And he shares the stage with an apostle who did not qualify to be one of the 12. Yet he is an apostle nonetheless, who said, "I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle," Paul to the Corinthians. And then as the story of the church unfolds in the New Testament, we encounter other apostles like Barnabas and Silas and Apollos and Timothy. Paul refers to Epaphroditus as the Philippians' apostle in 2:25. The delegation that was sent to Jerusalem in 2 Corinthians 8:23, described as apostles. What I am simply saying is that though the 12 are acknowledged at the beginning of Acts, they cannot be the only apostles referred to in the title. They are not. It's a much broader company. And although the narrative seems at first sight to be dominated by male apostles, women were totally integral to the apostolic ministry, and they were apostolic themselves. Church, that was just one amen. How many amens are there? Every man should be shouting amen. Men, where's the amen? See, it's always the women who say amen. That's just the deal. You see, that's why we preachers need them. Right. Now look, church history, as you know, we've looked at in other contexts, does not always make for pretty reading. Let me give you 3 awful examples. And they come from some great guys. In fact, the first is Augustine. "The woman herself alone is not the image of God, whereas the man alone is the image of God." I like this bit. "As fully and completely as when the woman is joined with him." I'm giggling a little bit because it's like, even though the woman is joined with him, it's not powerful. She's not enough to subvert the image of God. Now, Augustine said way more good than bad, and I'm sure he matured out of that position. There's an expert on Augustine in the congregation this morning, so I'm going to be very careful and move on. Anyway, let me quote Aquinas. "As regards the individual nature, woman is defective and misbegotten. For the active force in the male seed," this is fascinating biology, "is the active force in the male seed tends to the production of a perfect likeness in the masculine sex, while the production of woman comes from a defect in the active force or from some material indisposition or even from some external influence such as that of a south wind." Never make love in a south wind. Tertullian, famous church historian, Tertullian. God's sentence hangs over your sex, and his punishment weighs down upon you. You're the devil's gateway. You are she who first violated the forbidden tree and broke the law of God. It was you who coaxed your way around him, whom the devil had not the force to attack. With what ease you shattered the image of God, man, i.e. masculine. Because of the death you merited, the Son of God had to die. Now look, I'm giving you some extreme cases here. But comments like these do help actually to explain what did become in many quarters a despicable and discredited history of pejoratively patriarchal and therefore patronizing comments about the creational roles and responsibilities of women. And of course, the position was laced as time went on with hypocrisy. As a blind eye was turned to the role of women in, for example, pioneer mission, no one stopped women doing the hard tasks abroad, though they were denied them at home in the local church. You know, women were good for Sunday school movements, missionary movements, and baking a cake for Jesus for the church potluck. But sadly, if we don't discern one another rightly, we cannot discern the body of Christ. And that is why, sadly, much church and denominational history till shockingly recent times was discerning neither of the legitimate and holy aspirations of women nor of the application of their spiritual giftings. And ways were found to evade and ignore the issues. And of course, some responses were extreme, like those sects that renounced women's company in order to assert male supremacy before God. Inevitably and thankfully, alone, they were unable to reproduce themselves. And it's clear from these quotations that I gave that there were two dark shadows that sort of encompassed women. The first, they were somehow regarded as primarily responsible for God's curse on humanity because of Eve's part in it. And secondly, they were treated as temptresses and seductresses because of their sexuality. So it's not surprising, therefore, that they developed an equal history in the disturbed wonderment of women as to why they were not considered fully human and a history of their concern about what to do about it. But it's not to the Garden of Eden alone that we go for answers, but more importantly, to the Garden of the Empty Tomb that liberates us to work out, discover, and experience the implications of this mighty redemption for men and for women. Equally the image of God who in Christ together become God's new humanity. Now, my point this morning is not to present a thesis on women's ministry, but to assert the importance of the Acts narrative before we leave it, in honoring the spiritual ministry and leadership of women, both consistent with what preceded it in the Gospels and groundbreaking in its expectations of what would and should be normative for the church. But I also have to say, by way of introduction, there's a deeply personal issue for me that is non-negotiable for my own spiritual health and growth. I cannot live without, because God didn't intend me to, the revelation of himself through women, through my sisters in Christ, for my own maturity and discipleship, and for my healing and wholeness that doesn't happen by going to good men's meetings. I have to receive their ministrations and example in order to effectively pursue my quest to find out all that it means as a man to yet be the bride of Christ and to know more about the heart and character of God as expressed through them. I can totally relate in my own life to Timothy, whose grandmother and mother Paul acknowledges as the key influences on his spiritual life and formation. And then the Lord brought Celia into my life, and fortunately, at a way younger age than I had ever considered to be married. Because God knew that I needed all those extra years with her for my own spiritual tuition and formation. I have received more spiritual encouragement, more spiritual words, including prophetic words, from women than from men. I have been more prayed for by women than men. Male and female stereotypes that still strangely dominate much Christian literature about men and women, I think it means well. you know, all the rah-rah stuff, but it's sort of strangely based on other than biblical models a lot of the time. The fact that I want to say is this: it is the indivisible, inseparable, coherent, cohesive complementarity of male and female as expressions of divinity, diverse yet unified, that must be preserved and practiced and maintained and matured. So before I make some comments based on the Acts narrative, allow me just to set the story of Acts with a very quick backward look at what preceded in the Gospels. Are you with me? Okay. Look, you open the New Testament. Most people, I don't know, when you do your Old Testament readings, do you actually plow through all the genealogies? I mean, it's your lucky day when if you read a chapter a day or five chapters a day and it's a genealogy. I mean, it's great. Boom. You know, devotional just, oh, that was it. 5 seconds. A lot of people got born. A lot of people died. And we're so glad about it, we don't actually think fast enough that we're going to die too, and our name's going to be in a genealogy one day, and that should probably wake us up and get us seeking God. But of course, as you know, the genealogies have an amazing function in the text, and as you also know, they are laced with extraordinary little tidbits. But you open Matthew 1, and the first 6 verses of the New Testament settle it. Because included in the beginning of the genealogy are the names of no less than 4 women. Tamar, sexually used by her father-in-law, manipulated by him, and the subject of incest. Rahab, used and abused in prostitution. Ruth, not only a woman, but a rank pagan woman, an outsider, a Moabitess, the traditional enemy of Israel, whose tribe, by the way, had a bad sexual history. It was the result of incest between Lot and his older daughter, the resulting son being named Moab. And Bathsheba, who had an affair with David and was an adulteress. So if Jesus showed up, put it this way, he knows what I'm trying to say here. He has no reason to shop at any prayer service except to heal. But you invite Jesus to do his genogram. Are you with me? Look who's on it. All the shame of female exploitation, all of the resultant pain is wrapped together here. And it's placed and it's placarded in the genealogy of Jesus, no less, right at the beginning of the New Testament. This is his genogram, and God is not ashamed of it. There's no cover-up. So from this point on, why is it surprising that the Gospels confront us at every point with the organic involvement of women in the life and death of Jesus? And in marked contradistinction to the rabbis who doubted women's ability to learn the Torah, Rabbi Eliezer, famous, the quote always given, if any man gives his daughter a knowledge of the law, it is as though he taught her lechery. The rabbis, who many of whom despised the woman's worth and trustworthiness, Jesus is in full view of these rabbis, teaching women, friends with them, traveling with them, and depending on them for his practical support. You could argue that the men were way less sensitive to the needs of Jesus than the women, who arguably ministered more to the needs of Jesus than Mary and Martha, where he did once in a while have somewhere to lay his head and be fed and encouraged. Once past the genealogy, we are immediately immersed in a woman's story, the incarnation. And again, God brilliantly goes to the margins of women's experience, and he brings about his redemptive purposes through them. And on one extreme is the, quote, very old Anna, a fasting, praying prophetess who'd spent over half a century, day in, day out, worshiping and interceding in the temple and bearing the burden of prayer for the coming of the Messiah, no less. And then in the middle is Elizabeth, not quite so old, but the scripture says well along in years. But the dream is alive now, not in a male prophecy, but in the body of this older, considered past it woman. The intimation that God chooses to declare his divine fertility and power that can overthrow hundreds of years of dark silence and of aching barrenness and instead regenerate and revive. She says, "The Lord has taken away my disgrace." Women at the beginning of the New Testament are publicly graced by God, no less. And the barrenness of women in the work of God is about to be healed, and fruitfulness is going to be the new order of the day. And at the other end of the spectrum, the gospel begins with an angelic communication to a teenager, marginalized not just by gender, but by her youthfulness. There isn't a male prophet in sight. And it is, in fact, a woman, Elizabeth, who not only brings the confirmation of what is happening to her, but who then disciples Mary in seclusion for 3 months. There's massive irony in the fact that Mary is appearing as just another village slut, another teenage out-of-wedlock pregnancy. She is the fulfillment of God's first given prophecy in Genesis 3:15, that woman's offspring would crush Satan's head. And she is soaked in grace, representative of the non-replaceable inclusion of women in God's redemptive purposes for all men. And yet in public, she's bearing disgrace. Future grace and past disgrace seem to meet in her. And by the way, don't forget that this young woman becomes the first prophet of the New Testament. She's a prophetess, and she delivers the Magna Carta of redemption, the overture to the gospel in the words of what we know as the Magnificat. And as the gospel story continues to unfold, its narrative is absolutely littered with the unquestioned full integration of women into the life and love of Jesus. Attention's drawn time after time to his healing and deliverance of women. I'm convinced that one of the reasons that the woman with the issue of blood couldn't get near Jesus was because there were just too many rejecting rough men around who would deny her any right to proximity to him. And yet again and again, it's interesting, it is a woman like this that Jesus holds up and singles out as the example of what, quote, great faith is. He does it with a Canaanite woman, of all people. Again, a rank outsider. For me, the most powerful example of all is that John 4 meeting of Jesus with the Samaritan woman, when Jesus actually breaks every social and religious rule and boundary with impunity. Not only was he not allowed as a rabbi to speak to a woman, this was a Samaritan woman and a divorced Samaritan woman and a multiple sexual partner Samaritan woman. And Jesus takes on every separation that women had experienced from men. There's a clear theme in that John 4 passage of a woman who'd been betrayed by the fathers, including the generational and the traditional and the cultural fathers. And he takes it all on. And by the way, as you've heard me teach in other contexts, in the face of those who treated women as airheads and incapable of intellectual sagacity and who treated a promiscuous woman as if by definition she was there for a bimbo, Jesus happens to engage arguably the most demanding cognitive conversation of the entire gospel record. And one more thing, it's his relationship with such women that sets the prophetic sign that his gospel is going to the Gentiles. And there's nothing that Jewish exclusivism is, or any cultural views of women is going to be able to do about that any more than they're going to be able to deny the recovery for women of God's redemptive fulfillment. Oh, and by the way, she also becomes the evangelist, if you want to talk about ministry, to the Samaritans. One of my very favorite Bible... Are you still with me? One of my very favorite Bible verses is Hebrews 11:16, where we read... I love this. It just turns me inside out. God is not ashamed to be called their God. Let me read that again. God is not ashamed to be called their God. Maybe someone in church this morning, and you're bearing a lot of shame in your life, and it just denies you so much, puts you out in the outer circle. Look, the word, regardless of your estimation of the shame that you bear, God is not ashamed to be called your God. It's a picture of God delighted to be seen with those who the text goes on to describe as the destitute, the persecuted, and the mistreated. It's this picture, if you like, of God walking the street with them on his arm, in his company, associated in his friendship group. That God is not ashamed in public to be known as their God. And as I've already suggested, that should be a major blow to our own shame that keeps us in the shadows, bound by our own litany of self-accusation and rehearsed reasons why we have to live on the fringes and always only get to touch the hem, but not be qualified for the full frontal father hug treatment. God's not ashamed to be seen as our date. And this is, in fact, what is visualized by Luke in that passage I read from Luke 8:1. The 12 were with him, and also some women. And look who it said some of the women were. What were some tempted to think when they saw a prostitute like Mary Magdalene in the band that went everywhere with Jesus? But most weighty for me is the dominant role of women when it came to the final days. The perturbation and confusion of the men seems to me to stand in contrast to the watching and waiting women. It's a woman who breaks an alabaster box, and again, a sexually compromised woman who prepares Jesus' body for burial, who's the agent of the prophetic sign that Jesus says will be told in memory of her for the rest of history. And I mentioned it this morning. At the cross, the gospel writers point out many women were watching. It's important to Luke. Luke does have an agenda. It's important to Luke to record that it was the women who followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how the body was laid out. Women were not allowed to give evidence, as you know, or testimony in the court system at that time because they were considered unreliable. So of course God chooses women to be the first witnesses of the resurrection and women to testify to men about what they have seen. And it is men who respond in the stereotypical male untrusting way to their witness. And Luke records they did not believe the women. So women were the last ones at the tomb when Jesus was buried, the first ones there when Jesus was raised. And what I love as much as anything, I love this, is that the first word out of the angel's mouth at the tomb was what? Woman. And guess the first word that the resurrected Christ spoke. Can you guess? Say it. What's wrong with you? You need healing from your dumbness. Come on, don't be dumb. What do you think the first word was out of the mouth of the resurrected Jesus? Woman. The first name he addressed was a woman's. What did he say? Mary. And then he entrusted her with the word about, he put her in the know. He told her about his upcoming ascension. It's also interesting to me that the way Luke describes the ascension maintains the focus on the women. There's something very poignant where Jesus says when he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, that's where Jesus always loved to go. That was the familiar path of safety for him in his experience of Sabbath with Mary, Martha, with Lazarus. That's where he got a sense of safe domesticity. And less than 20 verses later, in his two-volume work, he describes the women in the upper room who were equally initiated by the Holy Spirit into an experience of tongues of fire on their heads and new tongues in their mouths, equally commissioned to the nations. So let me just say a few things about the women in Acts. It deserves a whole series. But it just has to be mentioned in a series on Acts. Now look, as you know, and as Bo has made clear, Luke was an impeccable historian. He's not just sitting down spinning a few tales here. He is an impeccable, structured historian. And he is very deliberate in what he draws our attention to. And what he does is he takes us as readers into a world of fulfilled prophecy from which vantage point it is understood, you have to get the message, that Jesus brought salvation to the entire world, absolutely no exclusions. And no less than at least 23 times in Acts, there is a repeat of a specific point and focus, as Luke again and again, sometimes in your face, sometimes by sleight of hand, draws attention to a group that had previously experienced exclusion. You cannot miss them. They are called women. But yet, even in reading the text, we often do miss them. Or they get treated as minor characters, like in a play, or as extras on a film set. As the headline of the narrative when you read Acts seems first to be Peter's mission and then Paul's mission. And at first look, there doesn't seem to be a woman apostle in sight. I want to suggest that Luke the historian would be desperately discouraged if we missed it. His immediate mention of the women present in the first chapter is in total keeping with the prominent place he gave women in all his writings. One commentator observes, given the culture's usual downplaying of women's public roles, the equal participation of women is noteworthy, especially their apparently mixing with men in the upper room. It is that equality of togetherness that is the first presentation in Acts of the church. It was foundational, not supplementary. Now, Luke's descriptions about the roles and responsibilities, the integrality, the influence, the local ministry, and the international mission of women needs to be understood, though, against this cultural backdrop of patriarchalism. But more importantly, as evidence of the power of the gospel to break separating walls of prejudice and deny and destroy the truths about the equality of humanity in the image of God, its dignity and its responsibility. In the image of God, he made them. Male and female, he created them. Let them rule over. God bless them. I give you, plural. They will be yours, plural. So again, for a few minutes, let me at least do a short honor roll call before we leave Acts of these amazing women in the narrative who make historic, impacting examples of gospel truth and change that can bring change to my life. Acts 1:14, I've just referred to. Let's just start there. I'll move pretty quickly. Along with the women and Mary. It's interesting, isn't it? Both volumes of Luke's history begin with a spotlight on Mary, though this actually is the last time she's referenced in the New Testament. Here she is, not only related to the birth of Jesus, obviously, but the birth of the church. And you know what? Just even as a reader, I feel it. I'm sure it was true for them. There's something settling, comforting, assuring about her presence and her participation. Luke's not detracting from the attention to the other women, but honoring her for the example here of her continuing trust and obedience, especially given all she's walked through. The sword did pierce her heart, by the way. And we saw this so clearly at the first miracle at Cana of Galilee, this almost childlike trust and obedience. It seems to me that God just entrusted her with being at the first stage of everything that was major. And there is no question to me that her influence as a woman was huge. She represents a continuity of faith from the incarnation to her presence at the cross through to her presence at the upper room, where along with the others, she too was baptized in the Spirit, had a tongue of fire overhead, and spoke in tongues. I'd love a picture of that. These women were fully integrated, involved members of this gathering, and they were in from the beginning of the church. They were not voted in by men at a later point. They were not invited into their role by men. They were invited by Jesus the same way the men were, equally inducted and equally initiated by the Spirit. So from the first chapter of Acts onwards, Luke is at pains to note and make sure we don't miss the conversion and inclusion of women in the growing church. In response to healings, for example, we read in Acts 5:14, that it's not just more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Women fueled the growth of the church. In Thessalonica, Luke draws particular attention to the fact that not a few prominent women were persuaded by Paul's preaching and joined the church. And in the very next city, Berea, yet again, the thing Luke wants us to notice is that a number of prominent women received the message. In fact, I love the way Luke does it. He mentions them and he says, oh, and many Greek men. Like the other men with a kind of afterthought. They get the second billing. At the end of the same chapter, in verse 34, Luke concludes the section of his trip, including Athens, with a reference to some who became followers in Athens. And Luke specifically notes also a woman named Damaris and a number of others. An interesting piece, by the way, of textual history that shows how much of what Luke was doing was still resisted by some is that there is a very early manuscript of Acts in which someone actually changed the reference to the prominent women to the wives of leading citizens. So that it was about, it's fascinating, so that it was about who they were in relationship to prominent men. And talking of wives, by the way, they're mentioned throughout Acts when Paul talks about disciples. So discipleship is not, again, a men's ministry. And as we know, and as our lives have received, there's the weight of transformative Christian influence in society through women like these, the fearless, sacrificial, savvy stand that well-educated, well-socialized, well-positioned women have taken, going where men and angels fear to tread at great cost to themselves and their reputation. And Luke acknowledges this crucial contribution, and it's likely that they were very significant financial supporters of the work of God, just the same as women were the main sources of supply to Jesus in the Gospels. Generosity seemed to come more readily to women than it did to men. In Acts 5, maybe the woman in Acts that most people will think of as memorable is so for wrong reasons. I'm referring to Sapphira. How on earth does she advance the cause of women in the narrative? I actually think she does. I would argue that she affirms the case for equality for this reason. It wasn't just Ananias whose heart was filled by Satan's deception. The text says, a man named Ananias together with his wife Sapphira. The point is, she was not an appendage to Adam's sin, to Ananias' sin. She wasn't just dragged in to the guilt and judgment of it all unjustly. Equality works always. She was called as a woman to an equality of accountability. She was given an equal opportunity to confess and repent. She was not judged based on Ananias' actions, but on hers. There's nothing good at all about the situation, but yet it is still a confirming example of the equal integrity of a woman, though in this case, she had sadly shot it. You get into Acts 9, and it's interesting that the most graphic illustration of personal good deeds as the DNA of the church is presented in the ministrations of love and justice and mercy to the poor. And you know, I'm talking about Tabitha, Dorcas, whose death was catastrophic for the community. And they managed to get Peter there within 24 hours before she was buried. Does not her raising from the dead say something about God's approval of her and of the non-negotiable need for good deeds and good works to be the testimony of the church that would cause outsiders to glorify God as Jesus said they would? It speaks to me of her incredible role in the life of the church. She was a living, walking care company, all on her own. And God endorses that the church cannot be without her gifts and influence. In Acts 12, it seems such a low-key incident. The incident of Peter's miraculous release from prison is not without its humor, of course. But how amazing is it? You read the story, listen to it. A really low-profile, low-social-caste servant girl gets named and mentioned approvingly in the scriptural narrative, which again we're reading until Jesus returns. You know, I want to have a soda with Rhoda. I mean, she's there. Rhoda's here. She was no one publicly or societally. She's a woman with no social standing, but she is made prominent in the historical record. I love this about God's version of history. You know, Og appears big in a lot of, you know, ancient histories, not so much about Abraham. When God writes the story, who features big? Abraham. Anyone like to feature in the way God writes history? You know, don't be intimidated by all those who grab the headlines. God has his own evaluation of what makes for a righteous historical record and influence. But all I want to suggest is this is another example of Luke elevating the spirituality of women. All the men in the prayer meeting were among the cynics when she said that Peter was at the door. And they demeaned her, as you know, in the text. Again, probably because of that ingrained distrust of women's testimony. And they told her she was out of her mind. So she's actually also being treated as an intellectual inferior. But she just goes on. She examples the simple joy of faith, the ability to discern and receive an answer to prayer, the boldness to testify about what was seemingly unbelievable. Go, Rhoda. Go, girl. You got it. And by the way, I'm learning from it today. And oh, by the way, all this took place at the house of a woman, John Mark's mother, one of the key figures in the early church. Her home was probably where the 12 sheltered between the resurrection and the ascension. It's highly probable that Jesus had been there. It's surmised that it may even have been the upper room of Acts 1, since it had the kind of square footage of a wealthy home. And she is not the only woman in Acts who effected and enabled the planting of the new church. You get to Acts 16, Lydia, she's a star. I grew up with Lydia. Since my mother ran an international women's prayer ministry in 80 nations out of a shoebox under her bed, and the ministry was called Lydia Fellowship. It was the example of Lydia being at the place of prayer. She was Gentile, but she was also called a God-fearer, a non-Jew who was a worshiper of God. You probably know it took 10 men to form a synagogue, and there weren't even 10 in Philippi to do that. So it was the initiative of women that established a prayer gathering by the river, and Paul went looking for it. And Paul is immediately at home with them, and he starts to share the gospel. And Lydia then becomes one of the best examples in the entire narrative of Acts of what conversion is all about. She listened. She heard the gospel. It says the Lord opened her heart, and she believed and was baptized. It's a lovely picture of what we do in response to what God does. It is a woman, Lydia, who takes the initiative and opens her home to Paul and Silas, resulting in a church plant that, by the way, became the springboard of mission to barbarian Europe. A woman was the holy instigator whose influence went way beyond her own backyard, and the logic of that story led to the Christianization of the continent. What's interesting in Luke's approach is that he almost deliberately puts alongside that the story of another woman. And it's a powerful juxtaposition, because it says that he was on his way to pray with Lydia and the women, and another woman crosses the page of the narrative. Again, the lowest of the low, a used and abused woman, a slave girl. And Luke records the mighty acts of God in two women at absolutely opposite ends of the social scale. The literal translation of the phrase there, spirit of divination, is a spirit of Python. It's translated in English, the spirit of divination. The correct translation is a spirit of Python. It's referring to the spirit that operated through the priestess Pythia at the Delphic Oracle, regarded as the center of demonic spirituality. And you know the story, how she's delivered. But beyond the personal significance for her, it seems to me to be an interesting holy power play that serves notice to all women that the power of the gospel can deliver them from any manifestation of Python, of the enemy's squeeze play against the spirit. And it's also interesting to note that this spirit wanted to intersect Paul's progress to the place of prayer. I think this gives great confidence to praying women that though opposed by the Spirit, the Lord will deliver them from its power and presence. There is a full deliverance from the enslavement and oppression of the enemy. Isn't it amazing that she, another woman, was probably one of the first members of the new church in Philippi. How cool is that? An influence on the DNA of the community that was birthed in healing and deliverance. Men, do you have a couple of time for a couple more examples? Acts 18. Complete the phrase. Aquila and? Yeah, you got it. Just like that. But as you read the narrative, who do you actually feel is most relatable? Who do you feel is the strongest of the two? What's interesting is that the phrase in the text is usually put the other way around. How does it read? It is always? It is Priscilla and Aquila, not Aquila and Priscilla. Now, Luke is very deliberate in what he does. And this is totally against convention. The man's name would go first, but he deliberately puts Priscilla's name ahead of Aquila's. So it has to be deliberate. It stands out. And the only conclusion can be that she was somehow maybe more visible in their team ministry, possibly more vocal, more of a public leader. She was just the more prominent figure of the two in this amazing shared apostolic ministry that they had as a couple. It's a bit like Celia and Stuart. She was included in Paul's mission team, and he trusted her to leave her ministering in Ephesus when he was gone. So it's no wonder that in the book of Romans, he describes her as one of his co-workers. Co! And when he conveys thanks and gratitude to her on behalf of all the churches of the Gentiles, you can be sure that she was well known and appreciated for her public ministry. Together with Aquila, we know, she took in Apollos, and the text says that she, in Acts, she expounded, very particular word, she expounded the truth to him so he could mature in his understanding of the faith. So she was an effective teacher and a disciple of leaders. And like other women in the narrative, she's presented as this amazing example of hospitality. Three times in Scripture, twice in Acts, our attention is drawn to this, simply because without it, the church could not grow. There were no church buildings. It was all in the home. And not surprisingly, in Romans 16, 3 to 5, Paul sends greetings to, quote, the church that meets in her house. She was apostolic. And I would argue she was every bit an apostle as Barnabas or Silas or Timothy in the life of the early church. One more? Okay, one more. I'm doing good. Philip, Acts 21, we last saw in Acts 8. And he pops up 20 years later in Caesarea because Paul and his team stayed there for a few days. The main incident that happened there was the prophecy of Agabus, remember, where he took Paul's belt and he tied himself up. He's predicting his arrest. But it's not the only prophecy referred to, because slipping under the radar is this sentence. Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Unmarried women had a low status. So Luke again seems to be drawing attention to what the gospel does to restore women to their God-given creational status. Now, we could surmise that it was their prophetic gift that may have been the reason they were unmarried. Really, that's enough to scare the boys away, I'll tell you. Who feared that they would have a prophetic word for them on the date that would read their mail, excuse the pun. Here are four women who are prophetesses. But it's presented in such a low-key way as if it's utterly normative and should not elicit gasps. I think it's a brilliant insight into the manifestation of the equipping gifts of the Spirit. Not just through women, but the word used here is they were young women, again, who because of their age, people would have had more reason to marginalize and not treat respectfully or maturely. By the way, as an addendum, these daughters appear in the historical writings of Eusebius, a third century historian who chronicled the history of the early church. So Luke was not just saying little because there was little to say. It turns out that their ministry was hugely and historically significant and well-known. When Eusebius writes about the credibility of a certain male prophet, Quadratus, he compares him favorably to Philip's daughters, as if they were a kind of standard of integrity and authenticity in the church when it came to the prophetic. He records that these four women were widely known as powerful preachers with a very wide influence in the church going into other nations. And he calls them, quote, great lights, mighty luminaries, and he praises their leadership. His history records that one of them was raised from the dead at some point. I guess that point was namely her death. But anyway, it serves to illustrate that the public and effective ministry of women in leadership, in prophetic leadership, was noted by the watching world. It is also thought, reasonably, that together with their father, they were probably a very likely source of information for Luke's narrative. So, how do I want to wind this up? Are you still with me? I'm just trying to point out to you the story of the church and the Acts of the Apostles is not a male-only story. I often say, I love saying it. In fact, I was at a place recently when I said this, that Jesus, the Jesus I love, was a man's man and he was a woman's man, in that he equally knew and holily loved both men and women. The Acts of the Apostles that we have been studying over all these weeks were the acts of both men and women. The text includes the stories of apostolic women. And from the beginning in Acts 1, they had an equal place in the gathering, received an equal share of the Spirit's dispensation and anointing. They would have participated in the decision-making processes when the text says that the church discussed something and made decisions. They were equal in status. They were equal at the place of prayer in public services. They were equal as candidates for spiritual empowerment. They were equal as converts and members of the church. They were equal in serving and leading in church planting and spiritual gifts. They were treated equally when it came to accountability and responsibility. They were equally in the priesthood of all believers. It is unconscionable to me that Paul should be accused by those who attack the New Testament of being a misogynist. There is an untold story of deep sadness and brokenness in his life. For although he appears as a single in the narrative, to have been a member of the Sanhedrin, he must have been married at one point. We don't know what happened. We don't know how he ended up in a single state. Did she die? Did she leave him outraged by his conversion? We don't know. We don't know how he continued to deal with it in the private places, but I can hear a great tenderness in his voice, particularly in Corinthians, when he writes about marriage. But I also think that when he was radically converted on the road to Damascus, he had to deal in his repentance with his sin against believers, many of whom had died and been imprisoned as a result of his hostility and his persecution. And the fact is that when the Lord stopped him on the road, he was going to Damascus to persecute, the text says, those who belonged to the way, whether men or women. Women had been his victims. In the Acts narrative timeline, women as well as men were being incarcerated and martyred for their faith in Jesus. And I'm saying this simply to point out in conclusion that of all the equalities that the narrative presents, the equality of suffering has to be acknowledged. I think the redeemed, the delivered, the forgiven Paul was as aware of this in his ministry as anyone, and consequently always sensitive to the extraordinary spirituality of the women he knew who informed his walk with Jesus. And he was always respectful of their spiritual influence in the church, and particularly of their contribution in the Acts of the Apostles, not simply as secondary players, assists to the 12 who sent the men mission care packages, but as frontline apostolic messengers, as fearless witnesses, as formational disciples, as generous financiers, as just and merciful workers, as foundational church planters and members of new churches. Luke 8, also some women. Acts 1, along with the women. There couldn't be a more weighted understatement. Yes, the story we've been reading in Acts is about apostolic men, but it is equally the record of apostolic women. And the history of the church has not changed in these dynamics. And the history of this particular local church, as we find ourselves this morning, which incidentally was birthed in a prayer meeting organized by a woman, has been no different. And so I offer you this contribution to the Acts series in praise of God, in honor of his spiritual daughters, my sisters, and in praise, as we read this text, of the acts of godly apostolic women. All those in favor say aye. 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 Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the way that you build your church. We love it. We're singing this morning, Lord. We're overwhelmed by the grace that spoke our name. The name Mary that was followed by all the other names you called, including ours. We thank you, Lord, that you received us and do receive us as we are, all the baggage, all the everything, Lord, from our passive angers to our despair. We thank you, Lord, there is a place that when we come in the gravitational pull of your grace, and we come into the community of those who've equally been delivered and healed, that we find encouragement. We find that you can do for us what you've done to those already in the record, like that slave girl, Lord, like Lydia. And so, Lord, we ask for your help to grow in a holy and mature way, in our vision for community life, in our desperate need for one another. I thank you, Lord, on behalf of the men in this church, the amazing sisters we have in this local body, who provoke us to godliness, who we love to hear pray, whose life in the Word we are ministered to by, whose healing prayers are effective on our behalf, whose ministrations to you in worship draw our heart towards you, who teach us freedom in the Spirit, who help us to learn as men how to be delivered from our own cultural bondages. So, Lord, I ask on behalf of men in this congregation that we will be encouraged by their example to obey you, to be abandoned to you, to trust you, and to mature in our own giftings that you equally give us and anointings. And so we ask, Lord, in your name, for our community to be equally a safe place where you, Jesus, can be a man's man and you can be a woman's man in the way you love us together and minister to us your precious love and life that we were singing about this morning. I pray you'll give us a sensitivity to what we bear in our respective genders in the context of this culture. Lord. We're just not smart enough to work it out on our own. We're not smart enough just to work it out in a men's meeting or a women's meeting. And so, Lord, use us to each other, to affirm each other, to build each other up, to bless each other, to grace each other, to crown each other with your affirmation and the confirmation of your pleasure in what you are doing in our respective lives. So, Lord, as we leave here this morning, we're grateful we've been together. We ask you to help us this week. We ask, Lord, for more steps, for more maturity in being a holy man and a holy woman, because we just love to please you and bless each other. I pray these things over this community in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And together we said, Amen.